The topic that I have is the topic of church discipline, and it's my topic today and tomorrow morning. And in many ways, it's not, I thought to myself anyway, it's not really a fitting topic to open a conference like this, especially leading up to our prayer time. But there are some aspects of this topic that I believe are perhaps very fitting for our opening session. And those are the things I've decided I would focus on this morning in this session. So let's take our Bibles and begin by reading Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, perhaps the passage that comes first to our minds when we think of this subject of church discipline. We have the teaching of our Lord Jesus, and I'll pick up in verse 15 and read through verse 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Church discipline is certainly a topic that evidently fits into our overall theme for our pastor's conference this year. Kingdom labors in a fallen world. We are clearly in a fallen world. The church is in a fallen world. The church militant always will be in this fallen world. And the world will always be, throughout this age anyway, in the church to some degree. Our confession in chapter 26 has this statement that you are familiar with. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. So in a fallen world, Christ's churches should expect that at some time or other, they will need to carry out church discipline in some form or other. And so this morning I want to focus on the question, why is church discipline a significant topic? It's not a popular topic, but it is a significant topic. First, church discipline is a significant topic from a historical perspective. For all the resurgence of Reformed theology in recent decades, there has not been a great resurgence in the subject of church discipline. We don't see treatises published on that subject. It's not a popular topic. In the Reformation, they spoke about the marks of a biblical church or the marks of a true church. For Calvin, the marks of a true church were two: the pure preaching of the Word of God and the administration of the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism. Some added that the pure worship of God was a mark of the true church. Others added the administration of church discipline. And so we have that in the Belgic Confession. There are one or two other Reformed confessions that use that very language. Here is the Belgic Confession's statement. The marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, so following Calvin, but then they say, thirdly, if church discipline is exercised in punishing of sin. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God. So church discipline is a significant topic based on a historical perspective. We regard ourselves, I think most of us here would say, we are reformed in our understanding of the teaching of the Word of God. At least our reformed heritage, we can say, has recognized the significance of this subject of church discipline. Secondly, church discipline is significant when we consider its impact, or at least its potential impact, in the life of the church. First of all, consider its impact on the entire congregation. For one thing, church discipline is often what I would call a crisis situation in a church. Church discipline and election of church officers are two things, sometimes the only two things, in many of our Reformed Baptist churches that require congregational votes. And I would add these observations to that. They are also things that often become crisis situations in a church. Crisis situations because, first of all, they reveal or can reveal underlying weaknesses and trouble in a church. In other words, you come to a situation of electing a church officer, or you come to a situation of the congregation needing to take action in church discipline, and you find out that problems existed in the church that you were not aware of previously. And I liken the situation, having lived in Minneapolis for almost 20 years, to the first snap of cold weather in the winter. You find out what problems your automobile has or has had maybe for a number of months, but you just don't realize it till the sub-zero temperatures come. So it's a crisis situation in that regard. But then also, church discipline is in itself, by its very nature, a crisis situation, if you will. Why? Because when we exercise church discipline, a church member, a brother, to use the language of Scripture, is, and we're talking about someone, 1 Corinthians 5, in contrast to those who are outside. It's a member, it's a brother who has been found guilty of serious sin, and he's not repenting, and the church needs to take action against him, action that may be painful and unpleasant. So church discipline is a significant topic when we consider its potential impact in the life of the church. First, because of its impact on the entire congregation, often it's part of a crisis situation, but also another way it has an impact on the entire congregation is this, that church discipline benefits the church spiritually. Church discipline contributes not just to the person who's being disciplined, not just to his sanctification or salvation, hopefully, but it contributes to the sanctification of the entire congregation. We'll consider that a little bit more at length later, but let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for the moment. 1 Corinthians 5, and I'll read verses 5 through 7. Another one of the main passages in the Bible regarding church discipline. We're noticing that church discipline doesn't just benefit an individual. Hopefully it will benefit an individual. It doesn't always. But it can benefit the entire church. Beginning at verse 5, let's back up to verse 4 and get the beginning of the sentence. Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one," meaning the immoral man who has his father's wife, mentioned in verse 1, "deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." There's the individual benefit, hopefully, of church discipline. But now verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." He's thinking of the impact on the whole congregation. The "you" there, when it says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And that the verse 7, "that you may be a new lump." The "you" is plural. So Paul is speaking to the church, not just to the sinner here, speaking in the second person as he speaks to them, to the whole church. They are a whole lump, and he wants good to be done for the whole lump. So there's the impact on the congregation. That makes it a significant thing. But also there's the impact on individuals in the congregation. We read that in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We want someone saved. That's why we exercise church discipline. We don't withhold church discipline. We exercise it when it's called for. My topic, as it's listed in the conference schedule, is church discipline as a means of grace. Many of you are familiar with this quote from McChain. It says in his Memoir and Remains, published by the Banner, that he spoke these words in a message at an ordination service, and it's worth repeating them even if you're very familiar with them. He said, "When I first entered upon the work of the ministry among you, I was exceedingly ignorant of the vast importance of church discipline. I thought that my great and almost only work was to pray and preach. I saw your souls to be so precious and the time so short that I devoted all my time and care and strength to labor in word and doctrine. When cases of discipline were brought before me and the elders, I regarded them with something like abhorrence. It was a duty I shrank from, and I may truly say it nearly drove me from the work of the ministry among you altogether. But it pleased God, who teaches his servants in another way than man teaches, to bless some of the cases of discipline to the manifest and undeniable conversion of the souls of those under our care. And from that hour, a new light broke in upon my mind, and I saw that if preaching be an ordinance of Christ, so is church discipline. I now feel very deeply persuaded that both are of God, that two keys are committed to us by Christ. The one, the key of doctrine, by means of which we unlock the treasures of the Bible. The other, the key of discipline, by which we open or shut the way to the sealing ordinances of the faith. Both are Christ's gift, and neither is to be resigned without sin." Dagg, before I go on to the next point here, makes an even more sweeping statement about the impact that the lack of church discipline causes in churches. He said, "It has been remarked that when church discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it." So it is significant from a historical perspective. It's significant in terms of its potential impact in the life of the church. Third, it is significant because it is a matter of obedience to the Word of God. We need to remember this because it is a means of grace, and like many other means of grace, prayer, keeping of the Lord's Day, and so on, it goes against our flesh. And it doesn't just go against our flesh as pastors of the churches of Christ. It goes against the whole church's flesh. Church discipline does. So consider here, is when we talk about it being a matter of obedience to the Word of God, first of all, think of the Bible's teachings and directives on this subject, that they are the very Word of God. And the Word of God is all truth, and they are truth which abides forever. Church discipline may have become a passé thing in our day and age, and at different times in the history of the church, of course. But it's still the Word of God that teaches us that church discipline is an important and often necessary exercise in which the church must engage. But then also consider, as we think of this as a matter of obedience to the Word of God, that the teachings of the Bible on this subject are directives to the church. And the church is God's institution that abides until the second coming of Christ. It was not just for a time that the church was entrusted with this key, as McChain called it, of the kingdom of God. In 1 Timothy 3, we have that statement in chapter 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14 and 15, where you have that chapter there in which Paul is writing about things that are to be done in the church of Christ. He writes about prayer meetings. He writes about church officers. And then he makes that statement. These are the things that are to be done in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation or ground of the truth. These are things, these teachings about church discipline that are given to the church, which is the foundation of the truth in a sense. And they come to us in an age, brethren, in which it seems like almost nobody even asks serious questions about church discipline anymore. Al Mohler wrote regarding church discipline, "The decline of church discipline is perhaps the most visible failure of the contemporary church." And that's from a man who makes it his business to observe what's going on in the contemporary church and in the world around us. But then also consider under this point that this is a matter of obedience to the Word of God, that the truth in this realm in particular, the truth in this realm is not subject to the whims of men. No element of the truth is subject to the whims of men. But in many ways, it is in many places, either because of theological error, people don't realize the basic teaching of the Word of God on the subject and the importance of this subject of church discipline, or maybe they have a faulty doctrine of Scripture. Well, that was for them, but this is now. Or maybe they have a faulty understanding of this whole doctrine that people call unconditional love. Well, would that be unconditional love to actually put someone out of the Church of Christ, especially on the basis of their behavior? Does that sound like unconditional love? Or maybe it's just pragmatism that leads people not to exercise church discipline. They say it won't work. It won't be tolerated. We will lose people if we take that kind of action in our church. We will lose, therefore, income in the church if we do this kind of things. These are real reasons why churches don't practice church discipline. I remember the final straw, it wasn't the final straw. This was actually the church before the final straw came, but that led my parents something like, 30 plus years ago to become members of a Reformed Baptist church. It was that they were in a larger evangelical congregation, part of it. The congregation, they weren't members, but they were regular attenders. And they had developed a whole network of friends in this church. And I remember they finally asked for a meeting of some of the elders, and two men came to their home and they were asking questions. And for some time, my brother Mark and I had been members of the Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, and we told them what we thought about things and what went on in our church's life and our congregation and so on. And so they asked some questions of these men. And one of the questions they asked was, they said, "We know some couples in the church here whose marriages are on the rocks, and it sounds like they might be headed for divorce." And they said, "Our understanding is that those divorces will not be for what we would consider biblical reasons." And they said, "If these divorces were to happen, what would you men do in these cases? Would there be any exercise of church discipline in any of these cases?" And the answer was no, there would not. Now, my parents regarded this church as a biblical church. The preacher that was there at the time was quite a gifted preacher. I used to like to sit under his ministry when I had occasion. He taught from the Word of God. But that was the answer. We wouldn't do that. And my parents said, "Why?" And they said, "Well, the people would not put up with that." These are realities. The Bible's teaching and directives on this subject, we must remind ourselves, are the Word of God. And then the fourth reason I want to say this is a significant topic, and I'll spend the rest of my time here. Church discipline is a significant topic because of the great promises Christ made in connection with the carrying out of church discipline. And I want us to consider it from the standpoint, first, of the authority with which we act, or with which we could say the church acts when we exercise church discipline. And then secondly, the presence of Christ when we act. And that's in these last three verses that I read earlier from Matthew 18. Let me reread those verses, Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20. Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So first of all, let's consider the authority with which we act, or the church acts in church discipline. I'm especially going to focus here on verse 18. And when I say authority, I mean both the right that the church has from Christ, but also the power with which and in which the church acts on behalf of Christ. Verse 18 says that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And what I want to do as I look at this verse, as we look at it, I want especially to summarize Don Carson's exposition of verse 19. I commend it to you all. It wouldn't have been very profitable if I just stood here and read it to you. So I hope I can summarize it in a faithful way here. But he speaks, he points us to chapter 16. In fact, if you come to verse 18 in his commentary, there'll just be a note that says, "See the exposition of chapter 16, verse 19. And so I thought, well, I'll take the time to do that, and I was glad I did. I mean, I certainly had a similar understanding, but not as clear an understanding of this passage in the past. And so I want to give you what he says, the nuts and bolts of it. Let's go back to chapter 16. And after he has said in verse 18 of chapter 16 to Peter that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Then Jesus says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And the first thing he points out is the verb tense that's used here in the language, it shall be bound in heaven, and shall be loosed, or will be loosed in heaven. And he points out that we have here the periphrastic future perfect, and he says that's significant. So periphrastic future perfect means you have the future of a me, the verb of being, here it's estai, with the perfect participle. And it should be translated, it should be understood, he's arguing, literally here. So there's only a couple of versions of the main English versions. There's the New American Standard, the updated one in 1995, and the New English translation that translated that way, and it would be translated like this: that whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. You have the elements of the future and the perfect. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So it's like this, if you're not very good with English and with tenses. You are coming here for the conference, and you're going to arrive today on Monday, and you were speaking to your friend who is also coming to the conference, who is going to arrive on Saturday, and he says to you, "By the time you get there, I shall have been there for 2 days." That's the periphrastic future perfect. Most English versions simply have the future passive, like we read here in the New King James. It will be loosed, or it will be bound. But Carson argues, and I think convincingly, for translating it very literally, the periphrast... Well, this is the last time I'm going to say this. So I'm going to say it right. The periphrastic future passive. Perfect. It is a passive. Shall have been bound. And his question is, why else use it? Why else use that tense unless there's a good reason to use it? So that's the first point he makes. And then he speaks about the keys of the kingdom. And he argues here, especially in verse 19 here, that he has in view the preaching of the gospel as the keys of the kingdom that Jesus is speaking about, especially based on the point here that this follows, this teaching here of Jesus about building the rock building the church on the rock, and then being given the keys of the kingdom. It all follows from Peter's confession when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus goes on to speak here about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith on this point of the keys of the kingdom. It's chapter 30, verse 2, which is a paragraph that was not copied into the Savoy Declaration nor in the Baptist Confession. But it says, "To these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures," so the gospel and discipline, "and to open it unto penitent sinners," that is, to open the kingdom through these keys of the word and censures, not exactly what McShane said in his quote. He said, "We have the key to open the teaching of the scriptures or the treasures of the scriptures." What they're saying is it's the key of the gospel itself, the preaching of the gospel, the ministry of the word that opens and shuts the kingdom, and the key of censures to shut the kingdom against the impenitent by the word and censures, and to open it to penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures as occasion shall require. And so to view the preaching of the gospel and church discipline as the keys of the kingdom is a very reformed way to see the keys, and I would argue a very biblical way as well. For Carson, here in chapter 16, and I'm simplifying what he says, but I think I understand it, he's saying here it's the preaching of the gospel that is especially the key of the kingdom. As the Westminster Confession stated it, that the kingdom is opened by the ministry of the gospel, and it is also shut by the ministry of the gospel. And he emphasizes this, how the gospel has come to us from heaven. Because remember, Jesus' statement in chapter 18 is, whatever you do on earth, and also in chapter 16, whatever you do on earth, it shall have been done in heaven. So that's the argument here. And he makes the point that the gospel has come to us from heaven. And it is something, the gospel is, that as we sing in one of our hymns in the Trinity hymnal, "For it is forever settled in the heavens." As we sing, "Thy word, O Lord, shall firmly stand." So what has been said in heaven, what has been proclaimed in heaven, is a settled thing. And that's how Jesus is explaining it here when he says, "It shall have been done in heaven, bound or loosed." In other words, it's already a settled thing. But as Carson says, now with Christ's coming and his committing the keys, if you will, including the preaching of the gospel to the apostles, now it has broken into our world. And that's a biblical way of thinking of the gospel, obviously. We know that they heard the gospel in the Old Testament. They heard it through types and shadows, but the New Testament does teach that Christ spoke through those things, and they heard the gospel in that sense. They were saved, in a sense, by the same gospel, though not in as clear a package, if you will, in a form. But we can say the gospel has now broken into our world. Galatians 3, 23 and 25. "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Or Titus 1, 1 through 3. Paul writes, of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. He's speaking about the New Testament there. He's speaking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we think of Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, we look at it like this. When Peter, and for that matter, any called apostle or any called preacher of the gospel in this new covenant age, when Peter preaches that gospel, the gospel of the kingdom revealed from heaven, and people then believe in it, Jesus, according to this passage, is, verse 18, building his kingdom. He's building his church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And Peter, for his part, is participating in that work. He is God's fellow worker, 1 Corinthians 3:9, in that work. And he is, when he preaches that gospel and sinners believe it, he is what? He is opening the door to the kingdom of God. He is turning the key to open it for sinners. In contrast to the Jewish lawyers of Jesus' day, the teachers of the law, who Jesus said in Luke 11:52, had taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. They were not using the key of knowledge. Peter is to use it. The apostles are to use it. We are to use it. So the way we see the two keys is, first, it's the preaching of the gospel. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2:14-16. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16. It's a familiar passage. I like to think of this passage as the picture of what goes on every Lord's Day when the gospel is preached. Not just on Lord's Days, wherever and whenever the gospel is preached. Beginning then at verse 14, Paul says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other, the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Whenever we preach the gospel, brethren, we are using the key of the gospel, committed first to the apostles by Jesus, and we're using it to open and shut the kingdom to sinners. That, I think we can read verse 16 in that way, can't we? We're the aroma of death to death. In other words, we use the key to shut the kingdom to some. Or we are the aroma of life to life. We use the key of the gospel to open the kingdom to some. That's the idea here. So it's the preaching of the gospel, but then it's also, we should see the exercise of the keys in the exercise of church discipline. And that's what takes us back to Matthew 18 and verse 18, where Jesus uses this similar language. And obviously, he's talking about not just the preaching of the gospel here, but particularly about the exercise of church discipline. "Assuredly, I say to you," after he said, "Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." When the apostles presided over or oversaw the carrying out of church discipline by the church of Christ, they were doing the same thing. They were using the keys of the kingdom to open or shut the kingdom of God to people. They were opening or shutting it, in this case, with the key of church discipline. So both under the preaching of the word and through church discipline, we can say eternal transactions are taking place Whatever you bind or loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven or bound in heaven. And so, as Carson says, the way we understand these statements here about the binding and loosing in heaven is not, it's not that Peter or any of the apostles or we, not that any human gospel minister has a direct pipeline to heaven. That's not the idea. Nor is it that we somehow dictate to God what he must do based on our actions in the church. That is not the idea. Nor is it that our decisions, or Peter's decisions, as the Roman Catholic Church took this to mean, are infallible. But it's this, that we are carrying out what God has already determined, God has already dictated in heaven we should be doing. So in reference to church discipline then, Jesus' law, if you will, for the church is that we do it this way. Here's the blueprint I've given you for exercising discipline in the house of God, the church of the living God. You need to do it this way. And if we do it this way, if we bind something on earth in an act of church discipline, if we have acted according to Jesus' directions in his word, we can say that it has already been bound in heaven. And when we act, the church of Christ, in church discipline, the decision, quote unquote, regarding what we are to do is not made by us, the church, if you will. It has been made. I like to say to people sometimes is that, look, if we exercise church discipline, it's in a sense, it's not our decision, it's your decision. If he repents, we don't treat him like a heathen and a tax collector. It's your decision. We'll simply be doing what Christ has called us to do. And it's ultimately, that's the point. It's his decision, Christ's decision. And it has been made already, Matthew 18 and other passages, by Christ, who, as we heard yesterday, is seated in the heavens. And when we say then, whatever is done by the church on earth, it shall have been bound in heaven. That's what we're saying. That's the idea. Heaven's gospel, in other words, has broken into this world. Heaven's rule has broken in a way that it had not previously. You can read it all in Carson's commentary. But I think that's the basic idea he's making, and I think it's a good one. I'll just add, in addition to his point, I don't know this. I didn't spend a lot of time thinking through it. Maybe there's an element of God's foreknowledge in there as well. The idea of predestination, when it says it shall have been bound in heaven. Remember the Lamb's Book of Life? I think that book was written in advance with all those names in it, right? But we should see that it's the power, the authority of heaven that is being exercised when the church carries out church discipline and when we as pastors lead the church of Christ to do that. So church discipline is a significant topic because of the great promises Christ made in connection with the carrying out of church discipline. There's the authority with which the church acts, but then there's secondly the promise regarding the presence of Christ when we act. Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This is arguably a less difficult point exegetically than the other one, and it's more commonly understood, more commonly reflected upon. We think of this text, and I believe rightly, not just as relating to church discipline, but literally relating to whenever the church of Christ gathers, even if it's not to carry out church discipline, if it's to worship the Lord, and there's only a very small number that I think this promise is rightly used by us to encourage us about the presence of Christ every time we gather as the church. But here it's speaking about church discipline. But this is something that we readily understand. We often think about it. We often plead this promise before the throne of God. So I'll not spend time trying to unpack it in any way. I'll just go to my practical conclusions here for this morning's session. And it's basically this, brethren, let's bear these promises in mind, first of all in relation to this subject of church discipline. Let's remember that Christ's power and presence in his church ought, first of all, to instill a holy fear in us. When we think of the power of heaven being demonstrated and the will of heaven being carried out in this matter of church discipline, when we think of Jesus' promise here in verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them, it should instill a holy fear in us. We covet Christ's presence, certainly, but we also ought to tremble at it. And if there's any time we ought to tremble at it, it's when the church is called to carry out this matter of church discipline. We should think of the Christ of Revelation at such a time. Revelation 1, 16 and 17. We have the vision John saw. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. We like to sing, how sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. Remember how awful it was in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, where we are taught by a living example there, do not trifle with Christ or with his church. And we need to teach these things to our people. We need to teach them that they shouldn't fear the pastor who preaches a sermon about church discipline and says, if we're called to exercise church discipline in our church, we will do it. They shouldn't fear the pastor who would preach a sermon like that or who would excommunicate a sinner if the scriptures direct the church to do that. We shouldn't fear the church which would actually carry out church discipline against a member. That's missing the point. People should fear, we all, pastors should fear Christ who walks in the midst of his candlesticks. But then also in relation to church discipline, we should bear these promises in mind because Christ's presence and Christ's power in his church should give us great encouragement and hope even when we think of this subject of church discipline. We think of the promise that whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, and where two or three are gathered together in my name. We should think of it this way. When we follow the scriptures in obedience to Jesus Christ in his church, it is God and his kingdom invading this world, invading this present age. And it is Christ the shepherd himself, when church discipline is enacted, who is seeking his own. Think of that in terms of the context here of Matthew 18. Really, the whole first part of the chapter fits together. But just what the passage that immediately precedes the words on church discipline are his parable of the lost sheep. What do you think, he says? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains seeking the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father in heaven, your Father who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. And remember, back in verse 10, he speaks about the little ones. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, whatever that means about the angels, the little ones are not talking about unconverted people, like I think the lost sheep are in Luke 15, but not here. He's talking about the little ones still, right? Because he concludes the parable, in this case, the little ones should not perish. It's not your Father's will that they should perish. And the little ones are believers. And so the idea is, he goes right on then to church discipline. Here's one of the ways that the church should exercise to see that the little ones should not perish. What? Put them out? Yes, if necessary, that their souls might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ. That's why I say, brethren, we should look at it this way. When church discipline is exercised, it is Christ, the good shepherd, seeking his own in the ways that are necessary. So let's not be blown about by the winds of what everyone else is doing or not doing in the Church of Christ in our day and age. Let's not grow weary in well-doing, but let's obediently, if we can put it this way, I think, set in motion, if you will, just instrumental, as instrumental causes, that's all we are, but set in motion the power of Christ in his church to seek and save his own. If our circumstances and Christ's word clearly call for church discipline, do I want to shrink from it? Do I want to avoid it? No. I should expectantly and hopefully lead the congregation in carrying it out. I'll say more about that later. I don't know everyone here in this room yet. I know there is a good number of men that are new to this conference. I presume most of us, if not all of us, would call ourselves Reformed. We don't all see eye to eye on everything. We are mostly Baptists, but we have a number of Presbyterian brethren among us. We don't look at church discipline in exactly the same way. But I do think we would all say, we want Christ's power and presence with us in our congregations. I believe we would all say with Moses, if your presence does not go with us, Lord, do not bring us up from here. And that's what I'm urging, that we should look at church discipline in this way. Let's believe these things, brethren, and bear them in mind in relation to church discipline, because pastors need a number of commodities that these truths, if they are believed, can impart to us courage to do difficult things like lead Christ's body in carrying out church discipline. Impartiality, whenever we are called to do that, sometimes it might be our own bosom friends that are going to be the objects of the discipline of the Church of Christ. And faith that Christ is present and Christ is working and Christ is, to quote Matthew 16:18, building his church. I did pastor for many years a very small church, at sometimes at least very small, at other times quite small. But I know the feeling that when, as I said to a brother the other day, when any conflict or trial comes up in the church, you feel like this could be the last days of the church. And certainly when the trial, like a case of church discipline, comes up, and I would often go to that passage that where Jesus said, I will build my church, and I would always say it this way, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, and I would say, because Lord, I would never choose to build your kingdom in this way. But I believe that God did, and we need that faith, brethren. So let's believe and bear these things in mind in relation to church discipline. Let's believe these things and bear them in mind as we engage in all of our kingdom labors. Christ's promise in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20, as well as in Matthew 16:19, should remind us that the promise of Christ's power and presence goes beyond church discipline. It has to do with all gospel ministry. We want Christ's power and presence when we worship God. I love that passage in Exodus chapter 40 where it says, after the frequent refrain, so Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded. And then it says, so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That's what we want. We want Christ's power and presence when we gather for worship. We want it whenever we preach the gospel. We want to believe that when we preach the gospel, even if it seems that God's not owning our preaching, we're not seeing converts week by week, go back to that passage, go back to these realities, and believe, brethren, that Christ is working through your preaching. It might be the aroma of death to death for many people, but it's not nothing. When you preach, if I can say it this way, nothing never happens. Believe that. And then even as we suffer in our gospel labors, suffering is part of the Christian life. More so for the Christian minister. It has been given to us in a special way, not only to believe, but to suffer. Remember the statement of 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And then let's bear these things in mind as we begin this pastor's conference as well. Let's pray in the next hour, after our break, for the presence of Christ in our conference. Let's pray with these realities in mind in all of our prayer time, and let's pray for these realities that Christ would manifest his presence, not just in this conference, but in our ministries and in our churches during our prayer time this morning. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and ask that you would give us a sense of this great reality that as gospel ministers, we have in our hands keys of the kingdom of heaven. As Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? And if he was not in himself natively, how much less are we? Father, forgive us for our sins, forgive us for our unbelief, help our unbelief. And strengthen and encourage us through your word throughout this week and through the times of fellowship. Bless us abundantly for the glory of your Son. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.